What we're going to do today is a little bit of an excursus or an aside to the things we talked about last week. In other words, today is going to be a little bit of application of what we spoke about last week from Leviticus. Okay? Well, I decided to do this. I mean, we've done a number of things in the past when we've looked at particular sections of Leviticus where we've talked about their relevance to the New Testament and so on. But I decided to do this today because we're beginning a new liturgical year. With the first Sunday of Advent marks the beginning of new year. And since last week we were talking about Israel's liturgical calendar, there are various feasts and Sabbaths and so forth, I thought it would be good for us to talk about the same in regard to our liturgical year and why we celebrate a church year. Okay? In other words, last week, we're coming near the end of Leviticus. We came to chapters 23 to 25, where instruction is set for all of Israel's holy days, basically. In particular, the annual feast that the Jews would celebrate. Then in chapter 25, we have a lot of Sabbath legislation, not only in regard to the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year, and then the year of Jubilee, which is the after every seven Sabbath years, etc. Okay? So this section, Leviticus, gives us Israel's liturgical calendar. What I'm going to argue today is that Israel's instruction for a liturgical calendar provides a basis for our liturgical calendar. In other words, our church year, of which we begin today with the season of Advent. Some of you all have heard a lot of these things before if you've been here for a while. For others, this may be a little bit new. But at our church, in addition to the daily calendars that we all use to mark out our days that we share in common with, you know, all other Americans, the various holidays that, you know, we recognize as, you know, part of our national citizenship, at our church, we have for a long time observed a liturgical calendar, or what is also known as the church year. We mark out special days throughout the year to celebrate, and we have special worship services and so forth. Sometimes we have breakfasts on those days. Now, just about everybody does that to some extent. They recognize Easter every year. They recognize Christmas, etc. Not everyone observes, say, for example, the entire season of Advent, even though that's pretty typical today. But we go beyond that. We after Advent, we celebrate the Christmas season. In other words, we don't just celebrate Christmas one day, but we do for 12 days through January 6th, Epiphany. We also recognize the season of Lent, which is followed by the Easter season and culminates in Pentecost. We celebrate Reformation Sunday. So we include a number of other days that, you know, some churches, you know, don't do. Now, most liturgical churches, you know, those with kind of their roots in the Reformation, many of them do, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, etc. But a lot of Presbyterian churches, though they come out of the Reformation, went through the Puritans. And the Puritans did away with a lot of liturgical observances and consider them, you know, part of the holdover from the Roman Catholic Church. And so I thought it would be good for us to talk about why we do these things. Why do we recognize these seasons and so on? And I think the most basic reason why I think a liturgical calendar is good is because it helps us to recognize that our primary citizenship is not in the United States, okay? That is secondary. Nations come and go. We're grateful for our nation, the liberties we have, and so forth. but we are first and foremost citizens of Christ's kingdom. And by having a liturgical calendar in addition to our civil calendar, it helps to reinforce that fact. And it helps us to commemorate religious holy days in addition to our national holidays. And in doing so, I think it helps us better redeem our time. Okay? So I think that's the most basic reason why we do this. All right? Now, the question concerns whether this is biblical or not. Why is it that the Puritans, many of the Puritans, I should say, got rid of the church year and threw it out as a Roman Catholic addition, as a tradition imposed by man that is in opposition to what's called the regulative principle of worship, which says we may only worship God in ways prescribed in Scripture. Why did the Puritans do that? There was a time, my poor wife, who basically, I'm her and Mary, Advent gets here, Christmas time, I'm surprised we don't repaint the walls of the house for a month. Okay, they love Christmas, all right? But when Lisa and I met, I was going through my Puritan stage, and I was reading, you know, the Puritans, and my heroes back in those early days were the old Princeton professors, like Charles Hodge, who, for example, did not celebrate Christmas. They said, what warrant is there for it? And, you know, Christmas trees and the like. And when we were just getting married, I was not sure that I wanted a Christmas tree in my house. And, you know, I came up with a little compromise that said, you know, okay, whatever, it's got to have religious, you know, birth of Christ themed ornaments and stuff like that and all that. I went through that. I know there's been some others in our congregation before who were very much questioned Christmas. The Westminster commissioners, the long parliament that gave us the Westminster Assembly, actually prohibited the celebration of Christmas. Puritans in Massachusetts imposed a fine on people for celebrating Christmas. Okay? You don't read about the Christians anywhere in the New Testament celebrating Christmas. Or Easter for that matter. Certainly not Advent and Lent and so forth. So where do we come off doing that sort of stuff? Okay? Well, that's what I want to try to explain to you why I came to later accept the validity of a church year. Okay? What I'm going to argue today is that even though we do not have any direct command to observe these things, you know, with our liturgical colors and all that sort of stuff, the season of Advent, I do think there is good and necessary precedent for it, a good and necessary consequence, okay? In other words, our confession teaches that God not only teaches us by explicit command and precept, like thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, it also teaches us many things by good and necessary consequence, okay? That many things in Scripture are inferred. And I think a church year is one of those things that is inferred. Okay, where do I get that idea? Well, first of all, we know that in the Old Covenant, God gave Israel a liturgical calendar. That's what we saw, you know, last week in Leviticus 23 to 25. God designated specific times throughout the year for Israel to observe, to commemorate his saving acts on behalf of his people. First of all, there was the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, upon which every Sabbath there was to be a holy convocation to the Lord. People would go to their synagogues. Okay? But in addition to that, there were various feasts throughout the year. The three major feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All circumcised Jewish males were required to attend. They were required to go up to Jerusalem to attend these feasts. Passover, of course, commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and Tabernacles, which happened at the end of the year, nearer the end of the year after the harvest, was eschatological in that it looked forward to the conversion of the nations. We'll talk more about that when we come back to Leviticus. But in addition to that, of course, there was the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement that we've talked about, and so on. So God set aside various times throughout the year in which Israel was to commemorate special events in their history. Now, in addition to that, we know that the Jews divided their days up, okay? So you'll hear, like in the Gospels, that at the third hour, imagine starting about 6 a.m., the third hour is usually like 9 a.m., the sixth hour is like noon, the ninth hour would be like 3, etc. And you see at various times in Scripture, somebody will talk about like the second night watch or the third night watch or whatever. The Jews and the early Christians would oftentimes set aside some of these times as appointed times of prayer. So, for example, we see in Acts 3:1, the Bible says, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So 3 p.m. was apparently a time in which the Jews stopped to pray, much like a Muslim today might, you know, have these appointed times in which they stop and they face Mecca, etc. There were times, we know from history, that the Jews just stopped to pray, okay? And apparently they did so at designated times in unison. Now, you won't find any legislation for that, okay? Now, we know that, you know, at the evening and the morning sacrifice, that those tended to be times specifically of prayer. But you won't find specific commands to tell the people to do this, but the Jews seem to have inferred it, okay? When you come also to the New Testament, we should know that the first day of the week is never commanded as a day to worship. Okay? The early Christians began worshiping on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. At no place are they ever commanded to do that. And if you ever get into a discussion with the Seventh-day Adventist, they will make a big point about that. You got 10 commandments and they are graved in stone, and 6 days you shall labor. The seventh is the day that's holy to the Lord. And what do you Christians do? See, the Christian church, according to Seventh-day Adventists, is apostate. That this transition from the seventh day to the first day is a violation of the law of God. It is an invention of the early church, one of those early traditions, sanctioned later by Constantine, and the whole, you know, the whole Christian tradition is corrupted. Okay? And that's why they, like the Mormons, see themselves as the recovery of the truth. Okay? I think that here again, I bring this up. What if we were in, there's no rule that says we have to worship on the Lord's Day if something prohibited it. We could choose another day. This is the logical day to do so because it is the day of Christ's resurrection. It's the day we do see an example that the Christians observed early on. And if we think back about what that pattern would have been like were it not for the fall, it does make sense that Adam's first full day was God's seventh, and that had he not sinned, he would have enjoyed a fellowship meal with God on that first day, and then he would have worked the next six. So I think there's inference you could make for setting aside this day as the day holy to the Lord, but you will not find an explicit command for this day. And I mentioned in the sermon a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 5 and the analogy between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. and how you should always be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and you should always, you know, partake of the supper, etc. And Jamin asked me, you know, what if I made mention later of how there was an alternate Passover for people who could not attend because they were away or ceremonially unclean. And he asked the question, you know, what do you do if people have to work on the Lord's day, like, you know, in the medical profession or whatever? And I wished that churches had alternate times for worship. For a small church like this, you know, it's really hard. But I think it would be good if churches within a region might have, like, take turns, you know, a Saturday night service. The problem, what happens sometimes, you know, the Catholic Church does that, but it ends up being golfer's mass. You know, you go on Saturday night so you can get the early tea time on Sunday morning. That's not a reason. But if we wanted to have, like, worship on Saturday night instead of Sunday or whatever because we were prohibited, we could do that. Okay? There's no command that says the first day. You could have alternate times. Like I said, in ancient Israel, there was a second Passover a month after the first one for those who, for whatever reason, could not attend the first one. I bring that up just to point out that our worship on today is not explicitly commanded in Scripture. We do it based on good and necessary consequence. Let me stop right there. Any questions or comments?
You got about the creation week again. God rested on the seventh day. Now, depending on when the first day is, whether it be Sunday or Monday, then you get a different answer. But you said that something about Adam and his beginning work. Adam was created on the sixth day, and he would have begun work on the seventh day.
No, I don't think he would have begun work on the seventh day.
He would have taken
a day of rest. God's seventh day was Adam's first full day. Mm-hmm. And I think the intention was, obviously, I think we can infer that God came to the garden and Adam and Eve would have had a fellowship meal with God. They would have worshipped God. In the Old Covenant, we have two sacraments, one of initiation, one of renewal, circumcision and Passover. In the New Covenant, we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so many infer that the reason why two trees are pointed out, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that those trees were sacramental. And had Adam not sinned when God arrived, we believe that God would have had a meal with Adam and Eve. Initially, when God creates the trees, he says, every tree will be food for you. And only afterwards does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil exclude it. And so I think what would have happened, what we can infer, is that Adam and Eve would have had a fellowship meal with God on that seventh day, which would have been their first day, and then that would have been followed by 6 days of labor. Joyful, uncursed labor. So their pattern would be one day of worship followed by 6 days of labor, which is the pattern we have now in the new creation. Since Christ makes all things new and he gives us this pattern, I think there's precedence for inferring that would have been the initial pattern, especially when you consider the Sabbath is always eschatological too. It's always looking forward to something. It's fulfilled in Christ. You know, you have to wait to enter to your rest. I think Adam and Eve would have entered into their rest that first Sabbath day had they not sinned and then proceeded to work the next six in the manner that we do. Now, it's all, you know, we're not told that, but it's all inferred by what Christ has done, some of the symbolism of the Sabbath, etc., if that kind of makes sense.
Yeah, I'm having trouble. You know, this thing about the day is defined to be from sunset in the evening until sunrise. No, that's not
right. No, it's sundown, sunset to sunset, yeah.
Sunset,
evening
to
and morning.
Sunset. So for God, the sixth day began on Friday
Yeah. Well, it would be like our Friday evening would be the beginning of the Sabbath.
Of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So Saturday, Friday night and Saturday became God's Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam and Eve, or Adam was created on Friday,
mm-hmm.
the sixth day.
Mm-hmm.
So counting, going again, how do you get Friday to be the sixth day? Then that would be that Sunday.
Sunday would be God's first day, but Adam's first full day would have been the Sabbath day, the day of worship. That would have been his first full day. Let me point out in regard to that, one of the big issues about like, you know, what's appropriate for Sabbath observance and not, and one of the reasons why I think Paul in the New Covenant kind of says this is a matter of conscience, is when, how do we mark days now? Do we do it from sundown to sundown? Do we, you know, we do it from midnight to midnight. Well, where's the precedence for that? So how do you calculate the day? What's very interesting in John's Gospel, on the first day of the week, of course, disciples come to the tomb and, you know, the risen Christ is encountered. That evening, he appears to the disciples, and John says, on that same day, the first day of the week. So John is already reckoning days differently the evening of Christ's resurrection. Because by Jewish reckoning, it would already been the next day. But Jesus appears to the disciples at night, and John calls it the same day. The same day. That the same day or the, is still being the first day of the week. He makes that point. So it shows us John is already reckoning how we calculate days early on. Okay, opening up a whole can of worms there. All right, a whole lot to think about. My point right now, turn over to the next page, is we don't have any biblical command for worshiping today, and yet we do it. Okay, but I think we've got good and necessary consequence because that's the day we read about the early Christians assembling together to worship. Okay, all right. So we've got something of a biblical precedent for that. But what about all these other things? What about the season of Advent? What about the season of Lent? Usually, the debate over a liturgical year follows these sort of issues. Now, the reformers, we call ourselves reformed, but understand, none of the reformers would recognize today. If they came into a reformed church, they would say, what is this? What are you people doing? You know, for the most part. The Protestant Reformation's been over a couple hundred years, just to let you know. They would like, where's all the psalm singing and things like that? And where's, you know, why aren't you having weekly communion? You know, they would be appalled that, you know, most, I think, so-called Reformed churches don't do those sorts of things. I digress. The Reformers, as a group, they continued the idea of a church year, but the Puritans were the ones who particularly kind of got rid of, and you know, the Puritans come later, and they're the ones who kind of got rid of the church year. Well, what about these kind of things like we do, like I say, like Advent, Lent, etc.? What is the biblical precedent for that? Well, we talked last week and we said today, we see ancient Israel had a liturgical calendar. They had various feasts that they set aside to commemorate God's saving works on Israel's behalf. God gave them and set aside those days. Now, the Puritans said, however, all those things find their fulfillment in Christ. Passover is fulfilled in Christ. Pentecost is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, etc. All these annual feasts, the Day of Atonement, of course, look forward to, you know, Jesus' death on the cross, etc. All these things find their fulfillment in Christ. And so the Puritans reason that they must be, therefore, done away with. Okay? And since there is no New Testament command to set aside any holy days throughout the year to observe, some of the Puritans, not all of them, but a lot of the Puritans, decided that a church year was unbiblical. And like I mentioned, the Long Parliament, you know, what happened was King Charles I of England assembled a parliament to raise taxes for an army to attack Scotland. The people elected a Puritan. Sometimes I guess their polls were wrong too, and they elected a Puritan parliament, and the Puritan parliament says, "No, we're not going to do that." And so he disbanded Parliament, but then he still needed his money, so he tried a new election, and the people elected an even more Puritan parliament than before. So the King Charles I said he went to disband the parliament again, and they said, "No, we're not going to. We're legally called." And so England entered into the English Civil War. And that was a true civil war, by the way. What we call this war between the states was not a civil war. The South did not want control of the nation. A civil war is when you have two sides wanting control of the same entity. South simply wanted to be their own separate nation. Okay, but you had the forces loyal to the king and the forces loyal to Parliament that began a lengthy civil war. That Parliament was known as the Long Parliament. They are the ones who assembled the Westminster commissioners to meet at Westminster to bring the English church more in line with the Reformed churches, particularly those of Scotland. And so it was called the Long Parliament because it didn't disband for years. The Long Parliament prohibited the celebration of Christmas. Okay, the same people that gave us our confession of faith. And that's why you have a long line of Presbyterians who don't celebrate Christmas. I mentioned here the Puritans of Massachusetts and passed a law imposed a 5-shilling fine on anyone who celebrated Christmas. Now, if you go back and you look at that, you'll find there were a lot of that had to do with a bunch of revelries on Christmas. Okay, a lot of partying and drunkenness and stuff, and so some of it had to do with that. Not everyone was against, you know, privately celebrating Christmas in your own home and so forth. But for a lot of the Puritans, anything that wasn't explicitly mentioned, particularly in the pages of the New Testament, was prohibited. Okay? And they refer to that as, you know, the regulative principle of worship. Many of them pointed to how Paul in Romans 14 and Colossians 2 talks about, you know, not judging people in regard to various special days and so on. All right. What I'm arguing, though, is that so anyway, we got this long history of not observing these liturgical calendars and so forth. And what I'm saying is I don't think we need an explicit command to set forth everything that we do. Because the Bible does teach us by good and necessary consequence. We see in the pages of Scripture this was the thinking of the Jews, and it even seems to have sanction by God. And I'm going to give you one Old Testament example of this and one New Testament example of it. Okay? What I mean is, okay, so God gave Israel all these special days to commemorate his saving acts on their behalf. In the book of Esther, we read about how, you know, Haman plots to destroy all the Jews. And he gets the king to pass a law that on a specified day, it was basically open season on Jews. So everybody throughout the kingdom could kill Jews. And Mordecai gets Esther, as God in his providence, the king's married to a Jew, finds out, you know. And Mordecai gets Esther to go into the king and tell him, you know, what's going on and expose Haman's plot, etc. And they got a problem, though, because the Persians had a law that once a king issued an edict, it could not be reversed. So what are we going to do? Well, they basically come, they pass it like in a second amendment, so to speak. They let all the Jews arm themselves. And so on the specified day, the Jews rose up and they killed their enemies instead of the other way around. And they killed so many, they set aside another day. Okay? They extended deer season, so to speak, or whatever. And I don't know if they had, whatever. And so the Jews, the next day, then they kill a lot more of their enemies. And so there's this great deliverance. What was going to be a day of the day of the Jews' slaughter instead becomes a day of great victory. A lot of people get converted. They become Jews. Okay, we're told in Esther 9. Now, to commemorate this event, the Jews established the Feast of Purim. And every year they celebrated this event, this great deliverance of God on behalf of the nation. Now, if you know, one of the curiosities about the book of Esther is there's no mention of God anywhere in the book. I mean, God's obviously, he orchestrated all these things, but he's not nowhere mentioned. And my point is that the Jews, on their own initiative, without biblical precedent, established the Feast of Purim and celebrated it every year. Apparently, with God's blessing, as most theologians believe, one of the main purposes of Esther is to show the establishment of the Feast of Purim. Where does this annual feast come from? Well, you can read about it in Esther. Okay? And so that my point is, without biblical warrant, I think there is a biblical precedent, but without an explicit command, the Jews set aside a day to commemorate every year God's special deliverance of them. All right? Fast forward, we come to the New Testament, and we see the same thing happening. We're over on the third page now. We see the same thing happening in Jesus' day, or a little bit before Jesus' day. We talked before, the prophet Daniel tells us all about this, this bad guy who's going to emerge, and he's going to judge Israel. And we learn from history that that man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian emperor. After, the Persians allowed Israel to return home, the Persians are conquered by the Greeks under Alexander. He's that beast that Daniel sees, the leopard with the foreheads and the wings, and very quickly conquered the world. Alexander dies. His kingdom is divided into four smaller kingdoms, one of which takes control over Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on it. The temple's out of commission for 3 years, until under Judas Maccabeus, the Jews revolt, and they drive back Antiochus' forces. They rededicate the temple, and they, as the story goes, they only had enough oil to light the lamp for 3 days. It ended up burning for 8 days. And so every year after that time, in December, the Jews commemorated that event, which is still today celebrated, known as Hanukkah. In the New Testament, that event is referred to as the Feast of Dedication. In John chapter 10, Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication. And to my point, this feast was established about the, I think, year 164 BC. It was established in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, without any biblical warrant. There's no command anywhere in Scripture that says you set aside this holy day to celebrate it. The Jews, on their own initiative, set aside that day, and Jesus attended that feast. Okay? And even implicitly, declares himself the fulfillment of it. Okay? So, to my point, what I think all this does, the Feast of Purim, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Feast of Dedication, we have numerous examples from Scripture of people setting aside particular days to celebrate without express biblical warrant. They do this by good and necessary consequence. And what I'm saying is if they could do this in the pages of Scripture with God's blessing, then so can we. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't use wisdom in regard to our selection of days. We know, for example, that the prophet Zechariah tells the Jews that when the Jews came back from captivity, they continued to commemorate some fasts that they had set aside to commemorate some of their suffering with the captivity. And Zechariah tells them to get rid of those, okay? Because now it was time for them to put those events behind them. And so we can advocate a liturgical calendar without having to, you know, recognize every holy day, say, for example, in the common lectionary or what the Roman Catholics, you know, did or whatever. We still have to use discernment in what days that we should set aside and not. But to my point, I think that given the fact that the Jews set aside certain days as holy days on their own accord based on biblical precedent, provides biblical precedent for us as well. Okay, that's my point. Let me stop there again then. Paul? Yeah, I think that this particularly, Colossians 2, Romans 14, etc., particularly had to do with those early tensions between Jew and Gentile. There are three things that are especially big deals that we read about in all of Paul's epistles that hindered the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And they just so happen to be the three things that Antiochus Epiphanes specifically forbid the Jews to celebrate: circumcision, Sabbath observance, and dietary laws. Those were big hindrances between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews wanted to hang on to those things and mandate that the Gentiles submit to those things. And I think that's what prompts Paul's discussion of justification. So I think the problem Paul is particularly having is the Jews wanting to continue those old covenant Sabbaths that had been fulfilled in Christ and mandating that the Gentiles do so as well. Because what happened after Antiochus Epiphanes forbid those things, then the Jews went overboard afterwards really stressing those things and coming up with a bunch of rules that the Bible never taught. And so Paul is like, don't let anybody judge you in regard to this. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ. I think they, you know, if the Jews still want to observe them, they can. If the Gentiles don't want to, they don't have to. So one thing I would say about this, I think the only day that a church can, I think, really mandate is the Lord's Day, the appointed time for worship. And so let's say if we have other special days, we have a Good Friday or something like that. I don't think, you know, the church can, you know, pastor can call you up, hey, why weren't you in service? There are people who sometimes, you know, you've got to be there on Wednesday night too. Now that's kind of like died out, but I know, there's been places where, you know, if the church doors are open, you should be there. And I don't think that that's necessarily something that's required. I don't think we could ever, you know, if somebody quit attending service on Sunday, they just quit doing it, I think that would be something that would require the session coming and visiting and say, you're forsaking the assembling of yourselves. But if somebody decides they don't want to come on Wednesday night or something like that, or one of those other days, or don't want to go to the Christmas party, I don't think there's anything that a church could say about that.
Yes. So, Bobby, you were talking about
Antiochus Epiphanes, yeah.
But then the Jerusalem Council, because they were talking about circumcision time, they went back even further back into the Old Testament, the Leviticus we were talking about, and saying, okay, well, these are the things that they should be doing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They'd come up with a bunch of traditions that nullified God's commandments. They came up with all these rules that weren't there. And that's why Jesus purposely, like I said, here's a man born blind, and Jesus could have waited one more day to heal him, but he does it on the Sabbath on purpose. Because he's confronting them over what they had done to the Sabbath. They missed the point of it. Okay. All right, Roman number 3, understanding the liturgical year. What is all this stuff we do? What are we beginning today? Why all these colors and all this? All right. Don't want to say everything that's ever been done with the liturgical year is biblical, but in its most basic form, the church year, the liturgical calendar, is simply intended to serve as a teaching device that functions like one of Paul's epistles. In other words, if you look at Paul's epistles, a number of them, they'll have like about half doctrine and half application. Colossians and Ephesians both break down. Colossians, first two chapters, you got a whole lot of theology. And then suddenly, when you get to chapter 3, it's like, therefore, you know, do this, this, and this. Ephesians is like that. The first three chapters, you know, very doctrinal. Then you get to chapter 4, and there's a bunch of practical application. Okay? Romans, you have about 11 chapters of, you know, serious doctrine. And doctrine and application are weaved throughout. But suddenly you get to chapter 12. It's therefore, now here's how I want you to live in light of everything we've said. The way the church here is structured, it's intended to serve that sort of way. The first half of the year, and we begin today a new liturgical year, the first half of the year focuses on events in the life of Christ. We for half of the year, we relive events in the life of Christ, okay? So we start with Advent. So we've got this season of Advent in which we are commemorating the Advent, the coming of the Lord in anticipation. We're going to be singing songs about the Lord's coming. God comes to us in many ways. He comes to us in the supper. He comes in judgment. He comes to us at death. And of course, he's going to come again someday. And so Advent is not only commemorates the fulfillment of that promise the first time, but it looks forward to it the next time. And so we begin with the season of Advent, the longing for Christ, you know, thinking about the Jewish people longing for the Messiah. And we celebrate that up until Christmas. The Christmas season, you know, this really makes Lisa happy for me going from being suspicious of a Christmas tree to now saying, no, we go through January 6th. We go through Epiphany. That's the 12 days of Christmas. December 25th through January 6th. So she gets to keep the tree up to January 6th. That makes her more happy. And then Mary still wants to take it down on the 26th. But anyway, I let them work it out. And so we celebrate the Christmas season after that. Epiphany represents the wise men visiting Jesus. As you know from the gospel accounts, after that, then you just kind of like fast forward till Jesus is comes on the scene basically when he's 30 years old. Okay, so after Epiphany, there's the liturgical calendar then goes to Jesus' baptism, and you've got a little period of ordinary time until we get to the season of Lent. And Lent is just a time of penitence leading up to Jesus' passion. And Lent just comes from our word lengthen, the lengthening of days. That's all it's about. Okay, springtime is emerging. For me, growing up in Louisville was 55% Catholic. You know, Lent was just some bad thing, you know. Some Roman Catholic edition. That's how, you know, I thought about it. It was really hard for me to That was, I didn't have a problem with Advent, but Lent, that was really strange. You know, that was weird. That's what Catholics did, and they didn't eat fish on Fridays and all that kind of stuff. And, or no, they ate fish on Fridays. They didn't eat meat. That's what it was. But there were fish fries everywhere, you know, in Louisville. The season of Lent, does not include Sundays, by the way. That's 40 days from Ash Wednesday up until, Good Friday, etc. That they are Sundays in Lent. This is the first Sunday of Advent. The Sundays in Lent are like the first Sunday in Lent, second in, because every Lord's Day is a feast day. Lord's Day is not a day of fasting. Okay? So the season of Lent is preparation for Jesus' suffering. After Jesus' suffering, Good Friday, etc., we have the Easter season that goes all the way through to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a commemoration of now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost serves like the therefore of one of Paul's epistles. Okay? So we've gone from Advent to Pentecost. You have rehearsed the life of Christ. And if we were preaching through a lectionary, we'd be working our way through the gospel during that time. After Pentecost, the focus is all on the teachings of Christ. And that's called ordinary time. So you go kind of like, you know, from doctrine to application, from Christ's life to Christ's teaching. Okay? So that's why you had, you know, the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, 26th Sunday after Pentecost. It's roughly half the year. Okay? Now, that's how the liturgical year functions. The first half focuses on the life of Christ, the second half, the teachings of Christ. Okay? Now, the thing I want you to see is that the liturgical year doesn't have to do with the regulative principle of worship, because it does not affect the elements of our worship, it affects the themes of our worship. Okay? What we mean by that is this. The elements of our worship are prescribed by God. We saw in the sacrifices, you know, you have the purification offering, then the ascension offering, then the grain offering, then the peace offering. So we confess our sins, we ascend into God's presence, we give Him our gifts, we have a meal. That never changes on the Lord's Day. You can do it, you know, different things, you know, just get together and have psalm singing or whatever on another day or whatever. But on the Lord's Day, the basic format stays the same, okay? Historically, those are referred to as the ordinaries. Every week, you know there's going to be a call to worship. Every week, you know there's going to be a confession of sin. Every week, you know there's going to be a sermon. Every week, you know there's going to be tithes and offerings. Every week, we're going to sing psalms and we're going to sing songs and stuff. Every week, there's going to be Lord's Supper, okay? But the propers are what changes. The propers are the things that go along with the liturgical year. So that, for example, when you get your order of worship today, since we're going to be in blue, the Advent season here for royalty, for Christ's birth as King, the greeting changes today. So get ready for that. Okay? We're changing the greeting. Alright? And then we're changing the confession of sin, an absolution for this season. And the sanctus and doxology are also going to change, okay? Just like our readings do every week. Just like the psalms change every week. Those are called propers. That's what the liturgical year is concerned with. Not the elements of our worship. Those are the ordinaries. Those are ordained. That doesn't change. The propers change. And that's all. Just as we could choose to preach, we could be good Presbyterians and preach on Romans for 5 years. You know, that's what good Presbyterians do, right? I know somebody was John Piper's church or something, and they'd visited, and like some like 9 years later or something, they came back and he was like on Romans 9 or something, Craig. I don't know, something like that. I heard it was unbelievable, but we could do that, or we could follow a liturgical year. We have the liberty, in other words, to determine our themes. We have the liberty to change readings every week. We have the liberty to change songs every week etc. It'd get kind of boring if we didn't. I usually leave, like, sometimes I'll leave a call in, you know, for a few weeks just to familiarize ourselves with it. I usually leave, like, a confession in for, you know, for a time or whatever to familiarize ourselves with it, etc. But other things are going to change. You know, like I said, the sursum corda, which means upward the hearts, that's going to change. We'll change that each week during Advent. That's what the liturgical year is concerned with. It's the themes of worship rather than the elements of worship. And that's another reason why I don't think there's any violation of the regulative principle. Okay? Now, why do this, though? Is it just tradition? Or why are we doing this, Roman numeral 4? Well, I think we've seen there's good biblical precedent for it. God gave Israel a liturgical calendar. They had civil calendars, too. They recognized the reign of kings in the 32nd year of the king, etc., you know, in the 20th year of the king. So they had their civil calendars, but alongside that civil calendar, they had a liturgical calendar. And that liturgical calendar commemorated holy days in the nation's history. So what I'm saying is that instead of us saying, well, we have no New Testament warrant, well, there's a lot of things we don't have any New Testament warrant for, but we don't need it because we have Old Testament warrant for it. There's no prohibition against bestiality in the New Testament. Is it okay now? No. Why? God already forbid it. Okay? In the Old Testament. People say that about, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You know, of course, he didn't have to. God doesn't stutter. Okay? He already made his feelings plain about that back in the Old Covenant. So my point is, if it was pastorally wise to have a liturgical calendar in the Old Covenant, I think it's pastorally wise to have one in the New Covenant. The fact is, calendars are inescapable. You go any place where people live, whether it's, you know, by the, they mark out their seasons by the early and latter rains or whatever. And we need calendars to you know, God gave us the stars and stuff for festival times, etc. And we're either going to be shaped by the civil calendar or the Hallmark calendar, you know, which puts pressure on you to buy those diamonds if you really love your wife on Valentine's Day, right? Or whatever. Or we're going to be shaped by the liturgical calendar. And I would say, one of the reasons why I purposely, families feel free, obviously, to do so, we acknowledge it, but I decided years ago to stop doing Mother's Day sermons, stop doing Father's Day sermons, 4th of July kind of stuff. I don't think it's wrong to do those things. But since I think we tend to see ourselves more citizens of the United States than we do the kingdom of God, that it's better to recognize these holy days than our civil ones in the church. Obviously, on Mother's Day, take mom out to eat, whatever, okay? Do that by all means, okay? Thanksgiving, obviously, okay? But I want us to understand where our primary allegiance is. And that's why I think a liturgical calendar, while probably not the biggest, Peter Lighthart says, you know, it'll be a good day when Christians stop aborting their babies and stop sleeping around. But you know what? Maybe part of our secularization has to do with the fact that we will recognize Mother's Day over Pentecost, even though sometimes they land on the same day. And that's a perversion of loyalties. Okay? Let me just read this last little thing. This is from Jim Jordan. In addition to the above, unless we recognize Christian heroes and feasts, we will inevitably substitute secular ones in their place. By making our primary celebrations nationalistic, Washington's birthday, Lincoln's birthday, the 4th of July, Veterans Day, etc., rather than ecclesiastical, Thomas Becket Day, Feast of Orthodoxy, Good Friday, etc., the result has been that we have fallen into a national civil religion, and we are all only the poorer for our ignorance of the life of Saint Sebastian, or of Martin of Tours, or of Patrick of Ireland, or of Thomas of Canterbury. Okay? Who was Saint Sebastian? Who was Martin of Tours? I rest my case. See, what is Thomas Becket Day? Okay, we don't know. We know more about our civil history sometimes than our religious history. And that's unfortunate. And that's what a liturgical calendar attempts to instill in us. Okay? Greater realization of our primary citizenship and where our true allegiance lies. You know, I said, you know, countries come and go, the kingdom of God continues, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I do think the day will come. I'm a postmillennialist, and I do think the day will come when the United States will be a paragraph in the history books. I think there'll be a people here. There'll be a nation here. I think it'll be a Christian nation. I don't know if they'll call it United States again. They'll call it, you know, who knows what. The kingdom of God is what continues, and we need to see ourselves primarily as citizens of it, more so than we do as Americans. We have joint citizenship, like Paul. Paul wasn't afraid to use his Roman citizenship. Thank God for our American citizenship. It's still a good thing for now. We'll see what that means. You know, who knows how long. Any more questions or comments? Okay. Well, hopefully you have a little, like I said, I thought that was real timely to talk about the first day of the church year, tying it in with Leviticus, making application. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, guide us, Lord, in our holy days. Help us as we begin this new church year to learn more about Jesus and the things he did for us and accomplished on our behalf and the things he taught us. Help us, Lord, as we set aside various holy days throughout the year to commemorate the great acts that you've done for us in history. Help us, Lord, to redeem our time. Give us a heart of wisdom, Lord, because to number our days, Lord, and to walk circumspectly in the time that you have given us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.